I forgot to put the toy back in the nursery that I used as an illustration the other day. I'll try not to play with it in the middle of service. Although now all the colors are wrong and now it's really bothering me. I wish I hadn't noticed that. We're starting a new series. A new series for the new year, obviously. We're starting a new series, and it is, the title of the series is Allies and Enemies. Allies and Enemies. And the idea is that spiritual warfare is a real thing. Spiritual warfare is real. And the world that we live in is sort of guided and totally captured by this very naturalist, materialist understanding of the world. That the only thing that's real is the stuff that we can touch, right? I mean, you've probably experienced this, you've probably seen this, you've probably heard people say things like this to you, and in fact, it may even be the case that that's sort of the way that you operate, sort of what you think. But the truth is the fact that the spiritual component, I obviously believe that the spiritual component is real. If I didn't, I probably shouldn't be up here every Sunday. Do believe that the spiritual component is real. But in this world, this very sort of naturalist world that we live in, it's also easy to fall into this notion that evil doesn't exist. That evil, that sort of existential evil doesn't really exist. In his book, Evil and the Justice of God, the British theologian N.T. Wright sort of starts with this premise, because he said he was writing in about 2006, and he said, we have to start a book like this now with the premise where I have to lay out the argument that evil is real, and that the problem of evil is not the classical problem of evil that we have a whole new problem of evil. His first chapter is entitled, Evil is Still a Four-Letter Word. But he lays out this idea that we sort of fall into, is that this idea that we have this sort of this like tripartite issue. And what this is that first we have a tendency of not believing evil is real until it comes up and slaps us in the face. That it sort of takes a big event. And writing in 2006, one of the big events that he refers to is 9/11. But also Hurricane Katrina and the devastation that happened along the Gulf Coast, in particular in the city of New Orleans, in the aftermath of that. And he sort of says, so that's the first problem, that we don't believe evil is real until it reaches up and smacks us. The second problem, the second part of that, is that when it does reach up and slap us, we get surprised by it. We get surprised by it. I can think of lots of events over about the last 20 years or so in which something evil happened or some event happened, and there was a whole group of people that were said, oh my goodness, how did this happen? And every time there's another group of people that comes along and says, man, we told you evil was real. And the third thing is that because we have a hard time believing it, and because then we're surprised by it, the third thing is that then we are often reactive instead of proactive. And so that in our reactive response to evil, often we sort of go off half-cocked, we don't think things through, we can respond in a very kind of immature fashion. I don't know if any of you remember Stephen Covey in The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. I never made it past the first habit. I'm not a very effective person. But the first habit, and if you remember, I think it's the first habit. It's one of the first things in the book. It's all I remember from the book, is to be proactive instead of reactive. Because when you're reactive, you don't have a lot of control over it, do you? Those of us who maybe have to wrestle with having a temper, we understand this because we live it. Because that's fundamentally what having a temper is about, right? It's about being reactive instead of being proactive. Not keeping your being proactive with your emotions, but allowing your emotions to be reactive and to push you into a scenario where you end up having to come back and apologize for being a baboon. I've never had to do that. See, the problem that we've adopted, and we even have this in the church, is this idea that progress is inevitable and that humanity is perfectible, and that if we just bring the right thinking or the right technology or the right information to bear on ourselves and to bear on humanity, that we're going to be able to perfect ourselves. This is the kind of thinking that led to eugenics. We can perfect ourselves. Remember Brave New World? We'll just breed ourselves into perfection. We don't have a lot of that. Thankfully, we don't have a lot of that in our culture today. Today, the way it shows up is it shows up in this statement. You ever heard this? This thing, whatever it is totally unacceptable because now we live in the 21st century. It's 2018. How can someone still think that? Right? You've heard this. We hear it pretty much every day on the news, don't we? Don't we? And so there's this idea that we're having progress, and that progress is moving in a certain direction. There's a quote that gets, and I'm going to say misused, because I know enough about Dr. King's theology to know that Dr. King doesn't fall into this trap. But there's this quote from Dr. King that a lot of people misuse, and it's the moral arc of the universe bends toward justice. And so there are a lot of folks who say, see, the moral arc of the universe bends towards justice. We're inevitably moving. Now, what King knows, what you know, that a lot of folks who misuse that quote don't know, is that, yeah, fundamentally that is true, because then in the fullness of time, who's coming back? Jesus. Then in the fullness of time, what's going to happen? We're going to get a new heaven and a new earth. So yes, the moral arc of the universe bends towards justice, but not in the way that your average Brooklynite might think. I like to pick on Brooklyn. I had friends who lived there until recently. Then they moved to Jersey. I enjoy harassing them about that. But here's the truth. The truth is that we suffer all sorts of opposition to our efforts to live Christ-like lives, don't we? There's always something that comes up. There's some sort of temptation that gets in the way. There's something, sometimes maybe it's in our personality. Some of us, and I will own it, some of us have a tendency of having a temper. Let me tell you what, that can get in the way of my Christ-likeness. When somebody cuts me off on the road, and I boil over, I say things, or could say things, have said things that are not very Christ-like. A few years ago, I decided that I wanted to do something about that. And so now when someone cuts me off in traffic, my response is just, aren't you a beautiful child of God? But it helps. It helps. By the way, we're going to be in the book of 1 Peter this morning, so if you want to go ahead and start moving in that direction. So over the next 6 weeks or so, we're going to look at some of these things that rise up in opposition to us. In fact, we're going to look at three of them. Now, I said it was 6 weeks, right? We're not doing 2 weeks on each one. We're doing 6 weeks because, interestingly, in His divine providence, God has given us an answer to each thing that rises up in opposition to us. And so each week, we're going to look at what the enemy is, and then the next week, we're going to look at the ally that God has already given us to sort of push back, fight back against that enemy. So this week, we're going to be looking at the primary enemy that God, not that God has given us at all. Whoop! Bad theology. Misspeak. We're going to look at the primary enemy that sort of rises up against us. And it's the devil, it's Satan, however you want to say it. So we are in 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to apologize. My large print Bible somehow got left at the house this morning, so we're going to attempt to read the smaller print in front of everybody. If not, you may watch me looking from the screen. But we're going to be in 1 Peter 5. We're going to start with the 6th verse. And will you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your cares on Him, because He cares about you. Be sober-minded. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. The God of all grace, who calls you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. To Him be the dominion forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we enter into this time, as we study Your Word, help us. Help us to learn about our enemy so that we may combat him. Help us to learn what You have already given us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to You, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so you may have figured out, I hope you figured it out because I said it. We're talking about the devil. And what may have in your head was, oh great, we're talking about the devil. Wonderful. Just what I wanted to hear on Sunday morning. But before we get into Scripture, I want to just cover a few things really quickly. First of all, Satan is not the devil's name. It gets used in Scripture as a proper noun, so it is perfectly okay to use it that way. But Satan is not the devil's proper name. The word Satan comes from Hebrew, comes from ha-satan. And as always, I will remind you that mispronouncing things is my thing. So if that Hebrew was incorrect, I apologize. But ha-satan means the accuser. It's a title, right? Like, my title is pastor. But that often gets used as a proper name. I was not aware that my name was going to change when I moved to Robinson County. And I was going to become pastor. Or to some guys on the fire department, preach. Hey, I'm okay. They're not calling me fatty, so we're good. So Satan, but Satan is not the devil's given name. You know, that's not what his mama named him. Also, likewise, some people are like, well, of course it's not. His real name is Lucifer. Well, that's another thing. That comes from Isaiah. And the word Lucifer is the Latin translation of the Hebrew, which means morning star. So sometimes you hear that title also applied to Satan, right? The morning star. And it comes from that passage. But Lucifer is just the word for morning star. It's the Latin word for, what's the morning star? Venus. So, if you were in Rome, and it was early in the morning, and you looked up and you saw the morning star, someone would say, oh look, Lucifer is shining down on us. It would mean something a little different for us than it did for them, right? Like if your neighbor was to come knocking on your door and said, I must tell you, Lucifer has risen in the sky, we might have an oh no moment. But if you were living in ancient Rome, it would be like, well, of course it does. It happens every morning. It's the star, which is actually a planet. So So I just sort of wanted to deal with those two things, but also say this, that a lot of what we think we know about the devil doesn't come from Scripture. A lot of what we think we know about the devil comes from culture. A lot of what we think we know about the devil and the devil's story comes not from Scripture, but comes from a poem by John Milton called Paradise Lost. Now, I'm not saying the Paradise Lost is wrong, but it's not Scripture. There's nothing, Milton was a devout man. There's nothing in Paradise Lost that contradicts Scripture. But Milton is in the process of trying to tell a story, not explicating Scripture. So, just in case we're concerned, there are no horns, there's no forked tail, and he's not red. He probably does live in Jersey, though. That's a hockey reference. I'm trying to get into hockey this year. A Floridian into hockey. It's different. So what do we know? What does Scripture tell us about the devil? Well, the devil is an adversary that Jesus comes into conflict with, right? In fact, at the very, very, very beginning of Jesus' ministry, as he's beginning his public ministry, he comes into conflict with the devil. He goes out, remember this, where he goes out into the wilderness after his baptism for 40 days, and Jesus fasts for 40 days. And at the end of that, the devil comes to him and tempts him. So we know that from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he is in contention with the devil. We also have over and over and over again stories of Jesus rescuing and delivering people from demonic influences. Right? And I think probably the one that always sticks in my mind is there's a guy and he's got so many different demons inside of him that Jesus has to use an entire herd of pigs to get rid of them. I always feel sorry for the pigs. I also wonder, and this is an important question in Robeson County, if a demon gets into a pig, can we still barbecue it? That's a different problem. So we see this constant contention, right, between Jesus and the devil, between Jesus and these demonic influences. So we know that Jesus certainly sees the devil as real. Jesus certainly contends with him. We also have a variety of things written by the Apostle Paul. Paul likes to refer to the devil as the god of this age. We see this in 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter. The 4th verse, and in their case, the god of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. The devil, Paul tells us, can blind us. Paul also tells us that the devil can disguise himself. He says he comes disguised as an angel of light. So we have this idea that when the devil shows up, we're going to recognize him, right? Because he's got horns and a pitchfork and he's red and a forked tail and cloven hooves and all that sort of stuff. But when he shows up, he can look like one of the good guys. He can look like an angel of light. We remember Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh, which is confused people for 2,000 years trying to figure out exactly what the thorn in his flesh was. There is a meme that posits that perhaps it was SpongeBob, if you've seen that online. But he does say that the thorn in his flesh is a messenger of Satan, which means that the thorn in his flesh probably is, I mean, people have said that maybe it was a condition or maybe it was something about him personally, but when I read that to me sounds like that it's a person. It's a person who's showing up, bringing the message, not of God to Paul, but bringing the lies of the devil to Paul. So he can show up. He can speak against us. But let's come back to this idea of the devil as Ha-Satan, as the accuser. We see this role in the book of Job. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the book of Job, so I'm gonna give the synopsis real quick. Job is a righteous man before God. In fact, he is so righteous that every time the kids come over for dinner, he makes sure that they go through the proper rituals to be forgiven of their sins. Because he wants to be sure that his kids are righteous before God like he is. And then the devil comes to God and he goes, you know, humanity's pretty worthless. And God says, no, they're not. Look at my servant Job. And the devil says, well, you know what? Yeah, Job's great. Because you've put a hedge of protection around Job. Because you've blessed Job. If you take all of that away from him, Job will curse your name. Because humanity is worthless. And that's what happens. All of the blessing gets removed from Job. All of his children are killed. All of his flocks are killed. He loses everything. He ends up living in the dump, covered in sores. And over the course of the book, variety of people come to him. His wife comes to him. His wife says, why don't you curse God and die? I think maybe they had some other issue in their relationship. Why don't you curse God and die? His friends come to him, and his friends say, look, dude, like you had to have done something. This couldn't happen to you if you really were righteous. You have sinned against God in some way. You may not know it, but you had to have. And Job's response to them is, I haven't. God must have made a mistake. And so this goes back and forth and back and forth, and finally, God shows up. Finally, God shows up. And when God shows up, and when we hear God's take on this, when God speaks to Job, we get some clarity. And the clarity is that unlike what Job and his friends think, the ultimate struggle is not between Job and God. Job is a righteous man. Job has done nothing before God. Job is not being punished by God. But also, the struggle isn't between God and the devil either. Because let me tell you what, I've read the end of the book, and a struggle between God and the devil, God wins. The struggle is between Job and the devil. Because the devil is trying to get God. Trying to get Job to curse God and die. I'm going to be a little easy on Job's wife here. She has just lost all of her children and all of her grandchildren. But she shows up as a messenger from the devil. I don't think she knows it. I don't think she's serving the devil consciously. But that message, curse God and die, that's from the devil. See, that's how the story starts, right? I accuse humanity, the devil says. I accuse them of not really having faith in you. I accuse Job of not really having faith in you. And I'm going to prove my case by taking everything away from him. And yet Job remains faithful. He keeps his faith. He insists that both God is just and that he himself has done nothing wrong. And he's right. Because his struggle isn't with God. His struggle is with the devil. Our struggle is not with God. We have that sometimes, right? Where someone gets upset. Something really bad happens to somebody. And bad stuff happens to people. And they get angry at God, right? Why did God let this happen? Brothers and sisters, when you are faced with that, and when you start thinking to yourself, why did God let this happen? I want you to remember, your adversary is not God. God is on your side. God is on your side so strongly that he came to live, die, and rise again for you. Your enemy is not God. Your enemy is the devil. Peter tells us, we read that The devil is out there prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for a way to devour us. Have you ever been to the zoo and seen this behavior from a lion or a tiger? You don't see it from bears. We're too happy to eat honey and get stuck in holes. But you see this from cats. I mean, you can even see it from little cats sometimes, where they prowl and they prowl and they prowl and they want to devour. I love our cats. I'm also pretty sure that if they were able to, they would eat me. As it is, I'm bigger than they are, and I give them food that's probably tastier, and so they let me live. But that's what the devil's doing. The devil is prowling out there on the outskirts of your life, looking for that opening, looking for that place where the boundary in your life isn't secure, where there's a weakness that he can exploit by coming in and eating you up. There are a couple of different ways that the devil does this. One way he does it is he makes us very problem conscious. He makes us very problem conscious. And if you don't know what I mean by that, we can focus on the problems, right? Instead of on the blessings. I don't have this thing, person, experience. But we fail to remember what we have, what we do have. Job does that. Job focuses on what he has lost. His family's gone, his flocks are gone, his house is gone. Job's friends and wife were certainly that way. What happens when we take our eyes off of God? We sink, don't we? Remember that story about the storm? And all the disciples are in the boat, and Jesus comes walking out on the water because he sent them on in front of him, and he's walking on the surface of the water, and Peter, oh, blessed Peter, Peter says, I want to come out to you, and Jesus says, all right, boy, come on. And he steps out, and he's doing great, and what happens? He takes his eyes off Jesus. He starts focusing on the storm of life instead of on God. And before he knows it, he's up to his neck in the storm. He had been on top of it. He took his eyes off of Jesus. The other thing that the devil can do, and this is, and Peter talks to this, when he talks to us that we should humble ourselves. The devil loves to use pride. He loves to use pride. Pride becomes like a cancer inside of us that grows and grows and grows out of control, and it just consumes everything inside. Now, I'm not talking about being a little proud that your child or your grandchild got straight A's, hit the ball really hard, had an amazing touchdown, sings really well. That's not the kind of pride we're talking about. We're talking about the kind of pride that says, I know best. We're talking about the kind of pride that when the devil comes to you and says, hey, look, that fruit on that tree that looks really good, the kind of pride that responds with, well, I know I shouldn't, but I know better. Pride will eat you up. The devil can use the love of money or the love of power as that entryway to get in so that he can devour you. Right? So a lot of that goes back to what we were talking about at the very beginning, about this idea that we don't think evil exists anymore. And there's a lot of us, right? We think, well, man, if I just have one more zero in my bank account, I can control what's happening. Or if I just ascend to this next level of influence, I can have control. I can make everything better. There is a reason that Scripture tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. Because it eats you up. We've just come through the Christmas season, and I don't think it's a coincidence that two of our most beloved Christmas stories, one is It's a Wonderful Life, and the other is A Christmas Carol. And in both stories, we are presented a character who has allowed his love of money to destroy everything good, not only in his life, but the life of everyone that he comes into contact with. Now, I hope that after the conclusion of It's a Wonderful Life, that Mr. Potter has, as Scrooge does, a reformation and a reclamation. But we see it. We know it. That the greed can eat us up and destroy everything that we touch. And let's look finally at the story of the garden. There's this fruit, right? There's this fruit there that Adam and Eve have been told they cannot eat. And so what does he do? Well, first, he lies to them. He misrepresents and stretches the truth. What does the devil say? The devil doesn't say, the God said that if you ate it, you would die. The devil says, if you surely touch it. Well, that's not what God said at all. And so he stretches the truth just a little bit to get us off base. He tells them how good it looks. It looks really tasty. In fact, it looks so good, I bet it tastes really, really good. That's what he does, isn't it? He takes this thing, this weakness, and he says, it looks really good. It tastes really good. It's going to make you wiser, better, faster. And so we say, okay. And we open the doors of our camp, and the lion comes in and devours us. Right after, Peter tells us that the enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion. There in verse 9, he says this, resist him. Firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. There's a couple of things there. You're not alone. You're never alone in your suffering. Not only are you not alone in the body of Christ, you are not alone even when you are with God, for God has suffered for you. There were a lot of tears this week. And one of the things I kept thinking about was how thankful I am that I have a Savior who wept at the death of Lazarus. Not only are you not alone because other believers are going through it, you are not alone because Scripture tells us that anything you experience, God has experienced. Anything that comes against you, God knows because of Christ. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. James, it's really interesting to me. James pulls back. If we had gone back, if we had started with verse 5, we would have read this. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James uses that same passage in the fourth chapter. But he gives greater grace, James says. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we're going to leave it right there. And I know that that's a little bit of a cliffhanger. But the question becomes, how do we do that? How do we submit to God? How do we resist the devil? How do we draw near to God and cleanse our hands and purify our hearts? And we're going to get that next week. Because next week we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. Just as the devil rises up against us, God has given us the Holy Spirit to sustain us, to guide us, and to give us the ability to resist the devil. So, the devil is real. The devil wants to devour you. The devil is just waiting for an opportunity. But we have the ability to resist him. We have to humble ourselves. And we have to seek God through the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that next week. Our hymn of invitation, I left my bulletin somewhere.